what is it that the church is to be about? Like, are there certain traits or characteristics that mark the church of Jesus Christ? And what purpose do they serve, if so? What might Jesus do in and for and through his people marked by these traits? These are the questions we want to answer today as we open up our Bibles to the books of Acts in chapter 2. We're going to see how the first Christians became the first church. But first, a little review. It's been a couple weeks, like I said, and people have been here and there and gone. So let's just do a little review. Peter has been defending and delivering the gospel hope lying within him to this crowd of non-believing Israelites and Jews. And he tells them that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus, he's walked among them, this long-awaited Messiah that they've been waiting for. And God has sent him, he says. God is his, what he has done, the wonders and works and signs have been attested by God himself. But despite that proof, Peter says, his own people vehemently rejected him and they crucified their Messiah. However, as we saw, the grave could not hold him. He is Lord, and so 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. Then, Peter explains to them, Jesus ascended to heaven, where he's even now, loved ones, seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. This Jesus, whom they crucified, is both Lord and Messiah. But it doesn't end there. Jesus will return, and in the meantime, he did not leave his people alone or without power. When he ascended to heaven, Jesus sent the Paraclete that we talked about, right? The Helper, the Advocate, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came on this day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he didn't come quietly, right? It says that he came with loud noise, like a hurricane. He came with fire as he rested and filled on these 120 believers that were gathered. And then through these believers, he performed that marvelous first sign of speaking in languages that they had never learned before to the crowd that was gathered there to watch over. Acts is the historical account of Jesus continued, and his work still continues in his people today as he works in and through his people by the Holy Spirit. But at Pentecost here, the Spirit's power through Peter and the others prepared the way for and confirmed Peter's message as truth from God. See, Peter was God's spokesman here, and so the crowd, when they heard the message, they were cut to the heart, it says. They believed and they asked the obvious question, what shall we do? What shall we do to avoid the wrath of God? We've crucified our Messiah. How can we be saved now? And so Peter, he exhorts them to repent and to show that their faith is real through water baptism. Because remember, once these people, if they were publicly baptized in the name of Christ, they'd be marked now not as just Israelites, but as Christians. They'd eventually become outcasts as the Jewish people, and even their own Jewish parents would cast them out and make them say, you're no longer my son, you're no longer my daughter, if you're a Christian. So it was a real commitment to be baptized as a Jew here, and it showed that they accepted Jesus as both their Lord and their Messiah. God continues to say through his spokesman Peter here that this true faith that will result in the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of sins, God will forgive them, not on the basis of anything they've done, but on the basis of what his son, Jesus Christ, has done, the one that they crucified. He says they'll be cleansed by the blood of this Christ. And then Peter says that another result of true faith will be that those who believe, they'll receive this very same Holy Spirit, of whose power they have been witnesses to that very day. Peter spoke many other things, it says, that Luke did not record, but we know that he continued to urge the crowd to be saved by God. The call was offered to everyone who would respond to God's calling, and so last week we finished with verse 41, where Luke records this amazing account. 3,000 souls received his words. Wow. 3,000 souls were saved in that very day, loved ones. And then they were all baptized. So we're going to pick up right there. We'll actually start reading at verse 41 again. We'll read at verse 47 at the end of the chapter. So Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What an amazing account. We get to see how the first Christians became the first church here and what some of the marks of them were. So Peter, he's urging them, he's pleading with the people, be saved from this crooked generation in verse 41. And 3,000 souls were saved and baptized. 3,000 souls now had the gift of the Holy Spirit, something that they just never could have imagined before, predicted in the Old Testament, but something so amazing here. And now what then? What will God do with these 3,000 newly saved souls? There's a commentator, Kent Hughes, maybe you've heard of him. I love how he said this. He said, these newly born again believers were 3,000 bundles of joy and 3,000 accidents waiting to happen. 3,000 accidents waiting to happen, end quote. So what will God do now? Peter said that these newborn Christians will be saved from a crooked generation. How is it then that God will set the church apart from the world so they're no longer crooked, but they're straight? How will the Spirit work to complete Jesus' commission through these new babes? Let's look at four marks of the church this morning. We'll find these all in verse 42. Look again at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Did you count four things there? That's what we're getting to here in the first part of this morning. I think you can pick them out pretty easily. But what we want to talk about before we get to that first mark is we want to talk about this word devoted. Devoted. See, we often, when we're talking about like our personal Bible times at home with family maybe, we call those what? Devotions, right? And I think that's an appropriate term to use because this is something that does take quite a bit of effort, right? To keep it going day after day. To be devoted to this thing of reading and praying together as a family. So we call them devotions. And this word, this Greek word for devotion, it definitely speaks of effort. I just want you to listen to a couple of definitions from the lexicons in the Greek here. One dictionary says that this word devotion is to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty. Another dictionary defines it as attaching oneself to something and not letting go. And yet another dictionary simply defines it as this. This is the one I'm going to use. To persist obstinately in a task. Does anyone here know someone who's pretty good at persisting obstinately in a task that they have at hand? Maybe at times at least. Sometimes we call that stubbornness. But to persist obstinately in a task. So these new believers, they were devoted. They were doing just that. They were stubbornly persisting, attaching themselves to something and not letting go. And this Greek word is in the present active tense. You remember what that tense means? That means that it's ongoing. So the Bible translations, like the NASB and so on, they rightly translate it, I think more accurately, is continuously devoted themselves to. So continuously devoted themselves to the prayers and so on. In fact, this definition, right, if you're talking about persistence, if you're persistent in something, just that alone, without that active tense, it means something that's continuing to go on, right, for being persistent about something. So these new believers, they were doing that. What are the four things that these new believers were continuously devoted to? The first one on your sheets, you probably figured out by now. Number one, they were continuously devoted to God's Word. They were continuously devoted to God's Word. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, before the apostles taught, they were students, right? They were students. These apostles, they had studied under their rabbi, Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry. Their Lord had then appeared to them another 40 days, teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God. During those 40 days, he gave them the Great Commission, right? Where he said, teach new disciples all that I've commanded you. And so here it is that they are teaching new disciples. And it was his teaching with his authority that they now taught these new believers. Now they also had the Holy Spirit guiding them, these apostles. Jesus said to them in John 16, verses 12 and 13, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Talking to the apostles before Jesus is crucified and then raised again and met them again for 40 days. And so now the Spirit, as we've read, the Spirit has come. And so it's by the Spirit's guidance that they taught these new believers. They taught the teachings of Jesus that Jesus taught them, and the Spirit reminded of those things, and so they taught it. And as we think of the Spirit coming on Pentecost to not only the apostles, but to all the believers from then on, I think we find a very profound truth here, loved ones, a very profound truth. Like these first believers realized that they still needed the already spoken Word of God, even though they had the Spirit to guide them. Right? Do you understand that? These first disciples never imagined for a minute that because they'd received the Spirit, He was the only teacher that they needed and could dispense with human teachers or the already given Word of God. See, it was the apostles' teaching that they were devoting themselves to, even though they had the Spirit. Jesus said that we're to worship Him in spirit and in what? In truth. Yeah, John 4:23. And so we must believe that a Spirit-filled church is always going to be a church devoted to God's Word. You understand that? A Spirit-filled church will always be one devoted to God's Word. Like, we have the privilege nowadays, loved ones, of having the completed Word of God to read. And we should be devoted to that personally alone, yes. The Spirit does guide us into the truth of His Word and helps us to understand it. But I also want you to consider this. This was a corporate thing here, wasn't it? And so Ephesians 4:11, 12 says Jesus gives teachers and pastors and evangelists to proclaim and teach the Word for the equipping of the saints for ministry. So there's still teachers, there's still pastors, there's still evangelists, there's still the spoken Word of God. And God uses that to equip all of us for His ministry. So it's important to be devoted to the Word in that corporate aspect as we meet here like this as well. Loved ones, the transformation that God wants to do in your life, He does it by conforming you to the power of the Spirit, to the image of Christ, and He does that through His Word. And so Peter proclaims this in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation. Now Peter, in this epistle, he's talking about actual physical newborn infants, right? But I think it's really something as we think about this in Acts chapter 2:42, because here were newborn spiritual infants. And what do we see them doing? Desiring that sincere milk of the Word. They were devoted to it. So being devoted to the Word of God, it's one mark of the church we see here, and it's vitally, vitally necessary. But that's not the only mark we're going to see of this first church. See, it's one thing to claim to be a Bible-believing church, but it's quite another to be a Bible-living church. And so our next 3 points that we're going to see from the church will show that this early church was not only a Bible-believing church, but a Bible-living church. So number 2 on your sheets, The church was devoted, continuously devoted, to fellowship. To fellowship. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now the Greek word for fellowship here, that is the word koinonia in Greek. I like saying that word, koinonia. And the word, it simply means to share something in common, koinonia. In fact, the language of the common speaking Greek people during the biblical times, that language was called Koine Greek. It's the Greek that I learned when I was in college. So Koine Greek was the common language. And this fellowship is the idea of sharing everything in common. But question, what might the common be here? Like, what is the common? We're going to see some things that they shared coming up, but what's the common? What would be common about all this? Well, I want to help you see that. So Paul writes in Philippians 1 verse 5 that this koinonia fellowship, it's in the gospel. It's in the gospel. You have fellowship in the gospel. And that gospel, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saved every single one of us. But the answer to the common is more than just the what, more than just the gospel, it's the who, right? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's the head and cornerstone of the church. And there's more that we share in common. So I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 John 1:3. I want you to see this. 1 John 1, verse 3. John here is going to be speaking of the same koinonia fellowship. And he says this: "We proclaim Christ to you so that you too may have koinonia fellowship with us. And indeed our koinonia fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And Paul ends his second letter to the Corinthians as well by saying this: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, koinonia, of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So what do you see about koinonia here? What's the common? Did you see it? See, loved ones, what we share in common is we share Jesus Christ as He works through us in the Holy Spirit. The moment that He gives us salvation, we get the Holy Spirit, right? And that gives us fellowship with God. What an amazing thing that is. Like, we have koinonia fellowship through the triune God who's actively at work in His church, in Jesus' church. And these first Christians, they did not simply go their own separate ways once they were saved, did they? In fact, if you look back at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, or if you look at verse 47 here in Acts 2, these Christians, they were not being saved only to be individuals at all, were they? What were they? What was happening here? They were being saved and they were being added. They were being added to what? To the church. Now, not a church building, right? But added as a people who we're going to see were devoted to each other. That church, the people church. I like this quote from John Wesley. He said this: "There's nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian." Let that sink in. There's nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian. He's right. When God saved you, He adds you to the fellowship of believers. One mark of the early church is that they were devoted to that fellowship, a fellowship rooted in the triune God. That's the second mark of the church. The third one is this: they were continuously devoted to the Lord's table. The Lord's table. Again, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, this breaking of bread is more than just eating together, although it can mean just that, to eat together. Hold your fingers here and turn to Acts 20 now. Look at Acts 20 and verse 7. I want you to see this as well. It says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." So here, what we see is that the church is gathered together again, and it's the first day of the week, and it's significant, I think, that Luke includes this here, because the Jewish people, when did they meet? on the Sabbath, right? On the Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week. Sabbath means seven. But here, the Christians, they were meeting on the first day of the week. And why would they be doing that? To remember Jesus, right? Because that is the day when the Lord rose, and so they're remembering their Lord and Savior. And so this breaking of the bread here in Acts chapter 20, it's referring to the Lord's Supper. They're breaking bread. They're remembering Jesus on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And also, you don't have to turn there, but when Paul talks about the Lord's table, he says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not koinonia in the body of Christ? And so, here in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, we see that that koinonia fellowship is connected directly to the Lord's Supper. I think the same thing is happening here in Acts. This breaking of bread is referring to the Lord's Supper. A natural outflow of fellowship of that koinonia is breaking bread together, taking the cup together. And so these early Christians, it says, they were devoted to this. They were devoted to it. And boy, loved ones, that pleases God. It's so important to God that for us to be in communion, to share in the Lord's table. It's so serious that when His church didn't do that, when they started becoming selfish, which is the opposite of koinonia, and they were hoarding things when they were gathering around the Lord's table, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord, He judged them. And many became sick, and some even died. So this thing about the Lord's Supper is something that we want to be devoted to. We want to be devoted to the Lord's Supper when we meet together. That's mark number three that we read about here. The last one is this. Number four, they were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. It says they devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the prayers. Now, there's a lot of teaching about prayer in the whole Bible. Maybe you remember back in Acts 1, verse 14, it says that those 120, they were gathered together, and they were devoting themselves to prayer already there in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. But now, there's an amazing difference for these Jewish believers. Like, they were forgiven once now for all time. They were forgiven once for all time. They didn't have to make sacrifices for the priests anymore who would intercede on their behalf for their sins. They were now completely, utterly forgiven through Christ, as we just read about. Christ became the sacrifice once for all time. What a thing! Can you imagine these first believers to have that forgiveness, to know that forgiveness, and to come before their God now and pray with that kind of freedom, knowing they were completely forgiven and they can pray like this and have this right relationship with Him and not need the priest because they had Jesus as their great high priest. What a beautiful thing. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 reminds us of this precious promise. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, these early Christians, they were devoted to prayer. And Christians, we ought to be likewise devoted to prayer. What a privilege it is to be a forgiven people, that we can come confidently, some versions say boldly, to that very throne of grace and talk to our God. And I want you to keep in mind for this and really for all of it, that this church gathering for prayer, it's the church, right? Like, it's not just individuals. You get that? It's the church gathering for prayer. It's important to have corporate prayer. Even if you were looking at Hebrews 4:15, 16 that we just read about, it's all in the plural. We do not have a high priest. Let us with confidence draw near that we may receive mercy. So individual prayer, loved ones, that is so important. But as we've been learning, as we've learned in these Sunday night lessons that we are in, much of the New Testament has corporate prayer in mind when it says to be praying. Be praying together. That's four marks of the early church. And these are all qualities that I believe ought to mark our churches today. Now we're going to look at six God-given results from this devotion. The first one is this on your sheets. God gave them reassurance of His authoritative word. God gave them reassurance of His authoritative word. Look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Boy, this must have been something, right? It must have been something like those gathered, they just experienced the wonder of the first sign, that sign of tongues, right? In next week's passage, we're going to see that Luke will give us the account of Peter and John who heals a man that's lame since his birth. In Acts 5:13, Luke, he's going to write again that many signs and wonders are regularly being done by the apostles. And he says that it's such signs that, in verse 15, the people carried out the sick on the streets and laid them in cots, just in hopes that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them and heal them. In Acts chapter 20, God is going to use Paul to raise a young man from the dead who fell from a building. And that's just a little glimpse of what we're going to see happening as the church begins to being built and rising up as a church. I mean, this is just an amazing time. It's no wonder that awe came upon every soul here. Like Luke, again, he's not recording everything that he's seeing. He's just saying there was wonders and signs, and we don't get to know what all of those were. But it was awe-inspiring signs. By the way, that word awe, it's the word phobos in Greek. And that's where we get our English word phobia from. So it's first a word actually to describe fear. Now it does describe awe, but it first describes fear. So if outsiders are included in everyone here, certainly these kind of things probably would have put the fear of God in them, right? But even for the church, we're going to read a little bit later that Ananias and Sapphira, right? Remember them? They were struck dead by Peter's words because they lied. So that too, it's a wonder of God. And that too inspires this different kind of phobos, this fear. And it's good for us to have that healthy fear. Today, there is nowhere in the entire world that you can go and find someone who can heal any disease at will. You will not find that anywhere in the world. If there was, everyone would probably be moving to that location, right? Because we all have diseases and sicknesses and hurts and aches that we want healed from during this lifetime. But you will not find a place like that anywhere in the world. And just existentially, that's proof itself that these signs and wonders and things cease to exist. But we've looked at this before, but I want to just quickly review it. Scripture also points to the fact that these wonders and signs were only for a time. So if you look back up to Luke, Acts chapter 2 at verse 22, it's talking about Jesus. Do you remember this? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless man. But in verse 22, before that, it says, hear these words, this Jesus that you did this to, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So what was the purpose for Jesus himself performing works, wonders, and signs? You remember that? What's it say there? What was the purpose? It was so that he could be attested by God, right? That was the purpose of the signs, wonders, and works, miracles, that he could be attested by God. Well, Acts is the true historical account of Jesus continued, and that's through the acts of his apostles and through the church. And the wonders and signs of the apostles, they were also to attest that God was the one authorizing his spokesman, these 12, as his own. And also Paul, Barnabas, and a couple others. But it was to build that foundation of reassurance to the Israelites who would give up everything to follow Christ. These wonders and signs, they attested that these men were from Yahweh and had his full stamp of approval, just like Jesus himself did. A couple of other key verses I want you to keep in mind. This is also, I think, review. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So these things Paul is writing about that were happening, they were happening during the times of the apostles. They were the signs of the true apostles, and they were things to show that they were true. The apostles, of course, they all died off in the first century. They're no longer around. And so no one else can make this claim that I have the signs, that I can do wonders and things and claim that God is behind it, because the apostles have all died out. But further, and I think this is the biggest key verse, at least for me, Ephesians 2:20, it tells us that God's household is built on the very foundation of these apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. It's already done, all in the past tense. The foundation is now built, attested by God, through His Son, the apostles, and the prophets. The wonders and signs, they pass away with that foundation. There, the foundation is built, but the wonders and signs have been passed away now. And now we have the authoritative Word of God that these apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, built for us that we can trust in. Well, God gave these first believers reassurance of His authoritative Word through His apostles, and we can have that same assurance today through His Word. That's number one. Number two on your sheets, God gave them a sacrificial love, is what I'm calling this. God gave them a sacrificial love. Look at verses 44 and 45 in Acts chapter 2. It says this, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So here, we really begin seeing what that koinonia fellowship looks like. The Greek word for common here in this verse says they had all things in common. That is actually the word koina, which is where koinonia comes from. This is a church who was showing that they loved each other by their actions, and that is a love that flowed out of a love for Christ and His gospel of salvation that they now know. Listen to the words. I love this passage when I'm thinking about this verse, this Acts 2 passage. 1 John. Listen to these words of 1 John 3:16 and 17. He says this, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us," talking about Jesus, "and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. For if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Well, the early church here, they were not closing their hearts to each other, were they? They knew what it was to love, and they were giving sacrificially to each other here. Now, I want you to remember, there were a lot of travelers here, right, during this time. There were travelers that came for Pentecost. Remember back earlier in Acts chapter 2, they were speaking those tongues, native languages, and it gives this list of people. And they were basically a list of all of the people that represented all of the known world come to Jerusalem who were Jews to be here at Pentecost. And now, 3,000 of them, now maybe some of those were in Jerusalem, but many of those, they have been saved. And they needed the apostles' teaching. And so, what might happen? Like, here they are, traveled, they maybe came for the time during Pentecost, but now they want to stay and they want to learn more. They're going to need places to stay, right? While they're being taught, while they're learning more about Jesus before they go back to where they're from. So everyone, it says they were giving up what was needed so that these people, I think, could stay and be taught more about Jesus and His gospel before returning back to these other regions. And so it's also important here that we don't confuse what they were doing here historically with what we are called to do today. This is one of those description versus prescription accounts in Acts. And so that last phrase there in the verse is critical to understand. It says, they were doing things as any had need. As any had need. See, they were meeting the need of the moment here in this passage. And it's not prescribing this exact same practice for today. We're going to see there's application to be had here, but this is not an exact prescription. It's not teaching us here that all Christians must sell all of their property and possessions and move in together for the rest of their lives or until Jesus returns. And if it is, then, well, we better start changing things right away as a church, right? Even the next verse here, it tells us they were breaking bread where? In their houses, right? So it's not like they gave away all of their property and possessions. Some still kept houses, presumably with possessions and things to sit in them. It's also very telling, I think. We talked about Ananias and Sapphira. But if you look at that account in Acts 5, if you look at verses 3 and 4 here, the sin there wasn't in keeping back proceeds at all. It was in lying to the Spirit. So here's Peter's rebuke of Ananias in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. He says this, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart to not lie to man, but to God? So again, the sin here with Ananias and Sapphira, they was lying to the Spirit. And in fact, Peter said that while it remained unsold, while his possessions, his house, whatever it was, remained unsold, it was his. It was his own. Like, no problem. You could have kept it. It was yours to keep. So back in Acts chapter 2, as we look at the rest of Scripture, we see this passage cannot be prescribing all Christians to sell everything that they have and live forever together under one roof, right? I think we just know this. But there's proof in the Scripture there. There's some things for you to think about. And there is very real application here for us as we think back, I think, even to that passage of 1 John 3 that we read. Like, lay down your life for your brother. Meet their needs. Don't close yourself up to them when they have needs that need to be met. Loved ones, when you and I, we're called to sacrificially love, to give to one another, to meet each other's needs, of our brothers and sisters when we meet, whether that's young or old, whatever ethnic group it might be, the orphan, the widow, we're called to love each other in that kind of way, to meet the needs of the moment. John's later going to write, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19 and 1 John 3:18, we love not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. That's the ESV version. We love not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So all of this is because God first loved you and me. He filled us with the Spirit who produces the fruit of love in our hearts and lives. God here, he filled the early church with sacrificial love. That's two. Number three in our sheets is this. God gave them oneness of mind. He gave them oneness of mind. Verses 46 to the start of 47. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. The early church here, it's transitioning. It's kind of in this transitional state between Judaism and Christianity. So this church of mainly Jewish believers, they were still attending the temple together at the beginning, worshiping Yahweh on the Sabbath as he prescribed them. But I love, too, that it says they were breaking bread in their houses. And I think this, again, it refers at least in part to the Lord's table meeting on that Sunday morning. But what a beautiful picture this was of the early church. Whenever they were breaking bread together, there was that togetherness, attending the temple together. I love how some Bible versions, they have this instead of the word together. They continued with one mind in the temple. That's a good translation. Because that word translated together in the ESV is actually three words in the Greek. And it does have this idea of oneness or togetherness of heart and mind, like just being on the same page. And again, that oneness of mind, it's part of that koinonia fellowship in Christ and His gospel. When our minds, loved ones, when they're focused on Jesus Christ, on God and His gospel, that is going to bring a oneness of mind and heart. We're going to desire the same things. We're going to have that koinonia fellowship. It's only when we start becoming selfish and say, no, I want to do this in my way. When we start getting to that selfish point, we start losing that oneness of mind. The fellowship goes away, breaks. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And so he precedes that by saying, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called to. He says, do that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That exhortation, I think Ephesians 4, I think if you read the book of Ephesians, then you go back and read this passage, you just see that being lived out in these believers. But we definitely see that portion being lived out here. They were together in Christ. They were filled with oneness of mind. That's number three. Number four in your sheets, God gave them hearts of worship. He gave them hearts of worship. End of verse 46 and 47. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. I love this too. It's just simply the outpouring of their hearts as they acknowledge God's goodness in everything. Like, their hearts were glad. They were full of joy at the privilege of being in one mind in this Christ who saved them. The word for generous here, it's only used here in Scripture, and it's defined in the dictionary and the lexicon as humility associated with simplicity of life. Humility associated with simplicity of life. Boy, loved ones, don't you think that one of the joys of being a Christian is that we do see God as the giver of every good gift, every perfect gift? It comes from above. And that causes us to bow down in this humility, thanking Him like for what He has provided, what He has given to us. It brings us to a place of worship to Him. Paul says this in Ephesians 5:18. He says, be filled with the Spirit, and here's what it looks like. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What a beautiful picture that is, right? Like this when God brings us together in this oneness of mind and this koinonia fellowship, it gives us this heart of worship for Him. And what a beautiful thing it is to acknowledge His goodness, to sing these praises. Like some people imagine church as just this dead orthodoxy, right? Like we're just all, we got to be serious and monotone. But we should be the first ones to have generous, joyful hearts, loved ones, to be singing these praises as we're in church. And there's definitely time we need to take seriously the things that God writes to us and speaks to us. But there is also that time to be generous and glad and full of joy. Well, that's number four. Number five on your sheets, God gave them a good reputation with the people. He gave them a good reputation with the people. 47, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and what? Having favor with all the people. Of course, the gospel and Christ, that's often offensive, right, to many. And so many will find us today, and they'll say, no, you offend me. You're a bigot, right? But I just wonder, do Christians sometimes go out of their way to be offensive to others? Like, it shouldn't be that way. And I gotta tell you, when I look at Facebook sometimes, I do jump on there and I look around and I see those who I know love the Lord are Christians and I see the messages that they post on that book, it just breaks my heart, loved ones. Like, it's they're purposely trying to be offensive, and that's not what we're called to do. We're called to have a good reputation with the people. Romans 12:17, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably with all. To love your enemies, we're called to do. See, these qualities, loved ones, they mark Christ in us. Those kind of qualities. That's something the world cannot have. And when the world looks at the church, they might not like us and they might not agree with us, but they should see a people devoted to those things that we mentioned, producing the fruit that only the Spirit Himself can produce in a changed life. And that should cause them to pause and consider God and to consider Jesus and what He's doing through these weird people that I don't agree with. Well, here as the onlookers looked on, they looked unfavorably to the people at this great koinonia of the church. May that be so for us today. The last point is this. God gave them more members daily. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This was not a church full of pretenders. See, it says the Lord was adding to His church daily. It was the Lord who was saving. The Lord who is behind it all. And by the way, there are two things that God did here, and they go together inseparably, like I've talked about already. He saved them, yes, but then what? He added them to the church. So don't forget that. There's no room in these verses for some form of individualistic Christianity. God saves, and then He adds to the church. Well, finally, notice the connection between a good reputation and the Lord adding. I think there's a connection there. Of course, even the good reputation, that comes from God, right? Because as we said, He is the one producing the fruit in you. You are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who is the one that is at work in you, producing that fruit. God saves, He does all the work, but He still uses us, and He continues to use His church today to be His witnesses as the message of Jesus continues in and through us. Well, we're going to get to application here. I know we're running a little late today, but I want you to get these application points very quickly. If we want the Lord to do the same in and through us, what must we do, church? And remember, again, while all of these things are true individually for each one of you, the focus here, it's corporately. It's corporately together. It often is in Scripture. So what should mark us as His church? Be devoted to, and basically we're just filling in the same blanks as before, the Word of God. The Word of God, number one, the Word of God. I'm thankful. I'm so thankful for all of those in this congregation who study the Word of God. And some of you, you're able to have the time to bring that and teach that, not only to the adults, but to the little kids. All of that is so important on Sunday mornings. But is coming to church and learning more about God's Word a priority in your life? God gives us teachers to equip us all. We need to be together under the apostles' teaching, under the Word of God. Number two is fellowship. Are you ready to come and share all things in common? Maybe not quite the exact way that it looked like here in Acts 2, although there might be a time for that. Maybe there are persecuted places overseas and they meet together like this. I wouldn't be surprised at all. It's meeting the need of the moment. But the question I had was, do you come to the church building here expecting only to be served? Or you come looking for ways to serve, to share? The Lord equips you. He equips you not only with the apostolic teaching, with His Word, but He equips you with spiritual gift. At least one, each of you has a spiritual gift, and that's used to serve and to share in fellowship together. Number three, the Lord's table. You prioritize the Lord's table. Now, sometimes things, loved ones, they come up, right? We get sick. But do you make it a priority as much as you can, as much as you're able, to be with the people here that you love and know, to worship Jesus at His table? I think that needs to be a priority. Number four is prayer. Love, there's no power without prayer, right? There's no power without prayer. And again, here is corporate prayer. So much of the scripture is corporate prayer. And we have a few opportunities now, loved ones, to come on Sundays in the morning, even and now at evening, and to pray together corporately. And as we pray corporately, I believe that corporate prayer, it actually helps us know better how to pray as individuals when we're at home. Is corporate prayer a priority in your life? It was for the early church, and I believe it should be for us today. Well, these are four marks of the early church, and they should mark us today. And as we devote ourselves to these things, loved ones, God may very well. He may very well do great things in and through us. Like He can do exactly what He did in Acts. We have the same Holy Spirit living within us that these believers had back in Acts chapter 2. And God can still do great things. I believe that with all my heart. Well, these things mark us as a church today. In many ways, these are really simple things, right? It's like, yeah, Rich, yeah, read, pray, I know, fellowship, meet together, I know. But they're really simple in many ways. But we, loved ones, have to be stubbornly persistent in pursuing God's calling on these things as we serve Him. Let's pray.